I'd like to invite you to please take your Bibles and open up to the New Testament, and please open up to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and please turn to the 15th chapter. I want to read, so you'll notice, it's a very lengthy chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I would like to read the first 11 verses. And I would urge you to please keep your Bibles open as we examine the text here this morning. So you got it open, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the opening 11 verses. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit. He writes to the church, and this is what he says. And now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Let's pray. Once again, our great God, we recognize we're on holy ground. The Word of God is open before us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open before You. Father, we thank You for Your love so supremely demonstrated, so powerfully expressed in the gospel message. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Remove the heart of stone. Lord, give us hearts that are tender for You. I pray this, I ask this in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? For us to ask ourselves that question. And in the course of your week ahead, you might like to ask those you rub shoulders with, ask your contemporaries that very same question. What is the gospel? And I think if you do that, you'll probably get quite a few blank stares. What are you talking about? What is the gospel? Many in our society today are very secular, and these words don't ring any bells whatsoever in their minds. But then again, as you go about asking that question to people around you, what is the gospel? You might get some responses of those who are somewhat less secular, and they might say, oh, you're talking about, what is it, Matthew and Mark and, what is it, Luke and John. That's the gospel, right? indeed, those are the four Gospels. That's what we refer to them as. Those narratives given about the person and life and work of the Lord Jesus in the opening books of what we call the New Testament. Or maybe you'll talk to people as you ask the question, what is a gospel? And they'll say, something about Jesus, right? Didn't he die? Something about a cross. Am I close? Am I anywhere near what you're asking me? Well, that's the society we live in. But what do you say if you're asked that question? What is the gospel? Can you give a succinct answer to that question? Certainly, if we're believers, we're not believers apart from the gospel. We have to understand something of the components of the gospel. We have to have that presented to us. It has to be explained to some degree. You cannot be saved unless you embrace Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. So we've got to know what these facts, these components are that make up this thing we call the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul is reminding those Christians who formed the church there in Corinth of these gospel facts in these opening verses of the book, and you'll see it especially from verse 3, 4, and 5. Paul's reminding these members of the church that it's through this message that they were saved, if indeed they truly believed this gospel message. One thing should be impacted upon us is that you and I, we can never know the gospel well enough. The gospel is simple enough for a child to hear and to understand and believe and be saved. And the gospel is so deep and profound that the greatest theological mind can't plumb the depths of the old story of Jesus and his love, even though he seek to do so through his entire life. There's no relationship with God apart from the gospel. The gospel is foundational to every other truth, every other doctrine that's presented to us in Holy Scripture. Paul's writing to this church in Corinth. How did this church come into being? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll read there how the Apostle Paul went to this city, Corinth, in the southern part of Greece, and how he preached the gospel there. And there were some people who had their eyes open and their ears unstopped, and they repented and they believed these gospel facts. Paul was on his second missionary journey when he visited Corinth, and he would spend 18 months there. As we go through the entire book of Corinthians, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, you believe the gospel, and now as believers, there should be a special godly type of behavior that comes out of your life because of the gospel. And he also deals with doctrinal issues. And when you look in this 15th chapter, there was a confusion among the believers in Corinth about the resurrection. If you look at verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you here in the church say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You have to understand a little bit of the historical mindset of the Greeks at that time in history. The Greeks didn't know anything about Genesis, the story of creation that's given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. They didn't understand anything about the fall that took place in Eden. And they assumed that, well, the soul, they believed that human beings had a soul, but the soul was a captive to the body. And they believed that at death, the soul left the body and now the soul was free. It was out of the prison. And the whole concept of there being a resurrection of the body and the soul and the body reunited, that was a foreign concept to them. It was a strange thing to their ears. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Athens. People were clueless as to a bodily resurrection. They thought that was absurd. And this kind of thinking was still existing in the minds of the Corinthians. So Paul saying, hey, look, we need to understand that one day you're going to be resurrected. And if you believe the gospel, you are going to be resurrected. You're going to have a glorified resurrection body like Jesus' own glorified physical resurrection body. Your soul will be reunited with your body and you will live in this immortal, incorruptible resurrection body eternally. You're a human being. You'll always be a human being. One day you'll die. This mortal body will go to the grave. But then there will be a resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. And you will have glorified physical resurrection bodies, incorruptible, like unto the Lord Jesus' own resurrection body. And so Paul goes on throughout the rest of this chapter explaining these things in quite amazing detail. So some of the people that were questioning, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, hey, let me take you back to the beginning. Let me take you back to the message that I preached among you, that you heard and that you believed. Look here at these opening verses here in 15. I would remind you. Paul declared a message to them when he showed up there in Corinth. And of course, he would reiterate the gospel over and over and over again in his teachings to them. And in his evangelistic efforts as he went out into the streets of the city. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Euangelion. What does it mean? It means good news, glad tidings. I want to remind you of the good news, the glad tidings that I preached, that I announced to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is taking us back to the basic message that one must believe if they are to be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God. For a true Christian, everything depends upon the veracity, the historicity, the authenticity of these facts that Paul lays out for us here in these opening verses. It's interesting that Paul is like a homing pigeon. You know what a homing pigeon is, right? You let it loose, it flies out. Sometimes they deliver a message, whatever. But they always come back. Paul like a homing pigeon. He'll go on and he'll explain things to us. But he always comes back to the gospel because it's so foundational. As he talks about the resurrection, he's building on this foundation of the gospel. So we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of these historical facts that Paul lays out here. The gospel must never become secondary. It must always remain your top priority. And so, what are these components? Well, again, let's look here. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, this good news, these glad tidings that I heralded, I announced among you, which you received, in which you've taken your stand, by which you're being saved, if you have truly believed the gospel. And in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of what? First importance, primary importance, that which I also received. Paul, what are these gospel facts? What are these key components of the gospel? He says, well, here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was seen among eyewitnesses. What Paul sets forth here isn't hearsay, it's not legend, it's not myth, it's not some nice-sounding story that can warm our hearts. No, no, no. Paul's dealing with historical reality. Let's take a look here as we see he speaks about Christ's death. Why did he die? For sins. It's in accordance with the scriptures. Paul tells us he was really dead. He was buried. Paul tells us that he rose on the third day, not the second, not the fourth, not the fifth. He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures, and he was seen of witnesses. We must know the gospel and cling to the gospel tenaciously, for by it, through it, we are saved. We are justified in the eyes of a holy God. This past Friday evening, as I preached at Mallory Square, I noticed a group of four off to my left. They seemed excited and enthusiastic as I presented the gospel message. And as I offered the gospel literature at the end of the message, they came up smiling, shaking my hand. His name was John. He's the father, his wife, Nicole. And then there was the daughter, teenager, Isabella, and her boyfriend, Michael. And so we stood there and we chatted, exchanged pleasantries. And I'm curious to know, do they understand the gospel? Where do they stand with the Lord? And as I spoke, Isabella made some reference to being raised a Catholic. And I just wondered in my mind what she understood about the gospel. And so I said to her, I said, Isabella, can I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, Isabella, where are you going to go when you die? Oh, she said, I'm going to heaven. I says, oh, that's a good answer. My follow-up question was, what's the basis for your confidence? You say you're going to go to heaven, but based on what? And so she said to me, well, you know, I have a real desire to help people. I seek to live a respectable life. And I think that's nice. I like people who help people. And I like people who want to live a respectable life. But that's not the right answer. We're not going to heaven because we do good things for God. The only reason we're glory bound is because God has done great things for fallen sinners who can't help themselves. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not us trying to get to God. It's God condescending to sinners in order to provide a means for us to be reconciled to God. That's why the gospel is so important. You know, you can get everything right in life, but if you miss the gospel, you've lost it all. You could be a street cleaner, but if you got the gospel right, you're heading for glory. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so blurred, isn't it? As you talk with people, that which is most important is secondary, or it's not even on the radar. The gospel is all about what God has done for sinners, and we need to receive it. We need to stand upon it unswervingly. But what has God done to save sinners? Look here. Look at verse 3. Paul delivered to us as of primary or first importance that which he also received, that Christ died for what reason? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You ever heard of Robert Schuller? He was a well-known televangelist back in his day. Died a handful of years ago. Had erected the Crystal Cathedral out there in Garden Grove, California. He's known as the father of probability thinking. And one day, he was asked a question. The question was this: Dr. Schuller, why don't you preach about sin? And Dr. Schuller's response was, oh, but I do. But I preach about it so positively that nobody notices. That's not a good answer. There's not one passage of Scripture that downplays the tragedy and the severity of sin. You read your Bible. Sin's never presented in a positive light. Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20. Ezekiel states, the soul that sins shall die. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's serious. It's destructive. It creates great tragedy. So what is it? Well, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Well, whose law are we concerned with here? Whose law is John talking about here in 1 John 3, 4? Many, like Isabella, are clinging to their own human righteousness, their sincere efforts to please God and make themselves right with God. But Isabella, like you and me, we can't save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. No amount of works, religious, sincere, well-meaning, is ever going to make a sinner right with a holy God. The commandments of God, God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, they weren't given to us as a checklist. Well, you know, I tried to do that first commandment pretty good here. I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain as much as I used to. Let me check that one. I haven't committed adultery. Well, maybe I looked at a woman with some lust in my heart, but I didn't commit that. The commandments are given to us as a checklist. God says, here's my moral law. Here are my standards. Keep them. You're the creature. I'm the creator. I give the laws around here, and I expect you to obey my law perfectly in your thought, speech, and action. And so sin is lawlessness. It's failing to comply with God's moral law or breaking God's moral law. And so it's not strange that we should read in Romans 3:23 that all, Jew and Gentile alike, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is missing the mark. The mark is obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous, justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. On my best day, my best deeds before a holy God are nothing more than filthy rags, says Isaiah. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to question 14, what is sin? This is the answer given. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We know, as Christians who take the Bible seriously, we know how we got here, right? I read Genesis 1 and 2. I know how I got here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God made Adam. On his side, He created woman. He told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I know how I got here. But we got to ask ourselves, what went wrong? Well, the answer to that is given to us in Genesis chapter 3. That's what went wrong. You understand how you have to take the whole Bible seriously? Those opening 11 chapters of Genesis can't be dismissed. They can't be conflated with this strange unscientific thing called evolution. I stand amazed that people still believe in this thing called evolution. It's so absurd. How can something come from nothing? It's so unscientific. But Genesis 3 tells us that our first parents did what? They disobeyed what? The law of God. The commandment of God. Don't eat from this particular tree over here, Adam. In the day you do, you're going to die. Sin is lawlessness. It's disregarding the plain, clear word of God. And when Adam and Eve fell, the consequences of their fall has been passed on to all of us. We're sinners by nature. We become sinners by choice. That's called original sin. In their fallenness, they became fugitives. They heard the sound of the Lord in the garden and they hid themselves. But what happens? God seeks them out. And the consequences of sin are pronounced upon them, the curses, and upon this world. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the Messiah. That's the deliverer, the rescuer. And the rest of the Bible shows us the depravity of man, but it shows us how God is faithful to His Word, preparing the stage for the Old Testament until Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into this world. The sinless, perfect Son of God comes into this world. Why did He come into the world? Well, we get an answer in Matthew 1:21, even before He's born. The angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son. You're going to call His name Jesus. And He will save His people from what? Save His people from their sins. Sin's the problem. You can't sweep it under the rug. You can't turn a blind eye to it. You have to recognize it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's what Paul says. It's one of the most basic components of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Well, how does that work? Well, this is what theologians call a penal substitutionary death. Let's just break it down a little bit. Penal. Maybe you played some sport and you did something wrong. Penalty! Right? Penal comes, the word penalty comes from. You violated a standard. You broke a law. There's consequence for it. What do we talk? When we talk about prisons, we call them penal institutions. You broke a law. Now you got to go to that prison there and you got to do your time. Got to pay for your crime. That's what we talk about. Penal substitution. We've broken God's laws. We're in the penalty box. We're heading for hell. Do we deserve it? Yeah, we're lawbreakers. But Jesus comes on the scene as a substitute. He takes the place of sinners. And when you read the Old Testament, you see this whole concept over and over again, right? On the Day of Atonement, we took an innocent animal. And that animal was sacrificed. The sins of the people were symbolically placed upon that animal. Where two, there was a scapegoat who was led out into the wilderness, and then the one that was sacrificed. Sin has to be paid for. God doesn't take sin lightly. He's a holy God who's given holy laws. He's a just judge and He must condemn lawbreakers. But now Jesus comes on the scene. And when we read the Gospels, we have record of His life. As we read the epistles, we're told that He committed no sin. He never thought of sin, spoke of sin, committed a sin. He's called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Sin is the problem. God has the answer. I don't have the answer. I don't even care about the answer. I'm just going my merry way down the broad road. I'm heading for destruction. But what do I care? I'm having fun today. That's the attitude people have. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's the one who didn't sin. He didn't deserve the wages of sin. I do. But Jesus comes as a substitute. He lives His perfect life. He fulfills the law. And then what does He do? He goes to the cross. He goes there as a substitute. He goes there in my place to take my judgment. You know, you ask the question, who killed Jesus? That's a good question, right? We say, well, the Jews called for His blood. Amen, they did. The Jews handed Him over to the Romans. The Romans are the one who nailed Him to the cross. I'm responsible for Jesus' death upon the cross as well. But who killed Jesus? And why did He die? Want to hear something very profound? Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is writing 700 years before the Lord Jesus graces this earth with His physical presence. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He, that is the Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. when his soul makes an offering for sin. The executioner, oh yeah, the Romans were there. And the Jews were there. But ultimately, it was God the Father who was judging His Son as that penal substitute. Jesus is now bearing the sins of His people, and the Father brings His executioner's hand down firmly upon His Son. And then from the cross, we're aware that there were the seven sayings of Jesus, and the fourth saying found in Matthew 27:46. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is forsaken of his Father. Why? Because he is the sin bearer, sinless. Not dying for his sin, but he's dying in the place of the likes of you and me. Because sin is that serious, and sin has to be paid for. You see how ridiculous it is for me to say, "Well, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm trying to be a good person. Now, I'm going to heaven because I'm trying to do the religious works that my religion requires of me." That's such an abomination. It's like spitting in God's face. Why am I going to heaven? Because I'm a lost man. I've broken God's commandments. But Jesus Christ paid for my sin at the cross of Calvary. He laid down His life for sinners. Christ died for our sins. Paul says this was in accordance with the Scriptures. Through the whole Old Testament, we read about substitutionary deaths. We have these animals that were sacrificed. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins." But the blood of an animal couldn't remove sin. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." But Jesus could take away sin because of his perfect life. And then his redemptive sacrificial death at the cross of Calvary. Isn't it amazing? You know, if you read the Bible, Paul says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Bible is such a wonderful, harmonious whole. Creation, the fall, the promise of a Redeemer, the Son of God coming in to be the Redeemer, as is presented to us on the pages of the New Testament, His death, His burial, His resurrection. The Bible is a seamless book. But we never really get to understand that, enter into that reality, until we first hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand who He is, why He came into the world. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. Well, we're talking about a real corpse here. We're talking about a real death upon a real cross, a real crucifixion. And Paul says he was buried. You see that in verse 4. You say, "Well, what's the big deal? Dead people are buried." There's not one superfluous word in the Bible. Every word that's in the Bible is there for a particular reason. Paul is stressing that he's giving us history. Jesus Christ really died. This is why He died. And He was really buried. And this is affirmed in all four Gospels. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The fact that He was really dead. And that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for His body. And took it and buried it in a tomb. And because the religious leaders were concerned that someone would steal His body, they put a Roman guard there and sealed it with the Roman seal so that nobody could tamper with that tomb. We're talking about a real dead corpse. But then Paul goes on and he says that, well, He was raised again on the third day. You see that? He was raised on the third day. It's so interesting to me that we have these references to resurrection throughout the Old Testament. The resurrection of the dead isn't something new to the New Testament. In fact, one of the oldest books, one of the first books written in the Old Testament is the book of Job. Listen to Job 19:25. Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth." I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's going to come back, and I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to see him in my body. That's Job 19:25 and 26. We read through the Old Testament the fact that there's going to be a physical resurrection one day. The question we have to ask ourselves is, did this really happen? Did Jesus Christ really, literally, physically, and bodily resurrect from the dead? If it did, then that's the most amazing fact in all human history. If he really did, that separates the Bible from every other book in the world. If he really did, that separates the gospel from every other religious message in the world. If he really did, that separates the Lord Jesus Christ from every other religious figure that came into the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, is the tomb really empty? Did Jesus Christ really resurrect from the dead? Did he really reverse the curse that came in to the world with Adam's fall in Eden? The whole of the Christian faith hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't physically resurrect from the dead, he's just another religious teacher, but you know he's worse than that because he's a false religious teacher. He's a liar. I can't revere somebody who is a deceiver. We're told this in Matthew chapter 20, 18 and 19. And this is the third time the Lord Jesus would say this in his ministry. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death." That happened, right? Verse 19. "And they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles," that would be the Romans, "to be mocked and flogged and crucified." That happened too, right? And then the last statement, "And he will be raised on the third day." Those are Jesus' words to his disciples. He explains his passion, his suffering, his the means by which he would die, but he says, "I'll be raised on the third day." If he didn't do it, what does it say about him? The liar. The lunatic. He's stark raving mad. If Christ only died and never rose from the tomb, well, he's just another sinful man and he went the way of all flesh. He's certainly not any savior. He's not certainly any kind of a lord. Certainly doesn't deserve the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Paul says, no, no. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Understand how important the resurrection is? By raising the Son of God from the dead, the Father was putting a stamp of approval upon everything his Son had said and done in his life. In raising the Son of God from the dead, the Father was saying, "I am declaring to you, my Son is the truth, and you must believe him, and you must trust in what he's done for sinners. Otherwise, you're going to perish in your sin." Sin is the big problem. God has the answer and the remedy for sin. In religion, you know, people like to do, put band-aids on. "Oh, my sin's not so bad." Listen, my friend, your sin is like a cancer. It's eating you up. It's destroying you, and it will destroy you ultimately when you're cast into the lake of fire. Praise God, in a bad news world, there's good news. It's called the gospel. The resurrection is Father's testimony of all that his Son had done. The gospel stands or falls upon the historicity of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I ask you, do you believe it? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in the Word of God? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in him as your penal substitutionary sacrifice for your sin? It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I rest my soul in him. Then Paul moves here in verse 5. He says, he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. It's his Aramaic name. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Why does Paul give us this list? Saying, hey, I'm talking about reality. You want a list of names of first-hand eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ alive after he died? Well, I can give you a big, long list. I can give you a list of 500 people. 500 people who are still alive when Paul wrote this. You want names and addresses? Go ahead. You go and see them and ask them. Paul labors to show us that this is actual fact. This is historical fact. People say to me, oh man, you have faith. But I believe in facts. They say, you believe that Bible stuff. Well, that's just that's superstition. That's myth. You have blind faith. No. Let's think about this. I don't have blind faith. My faith is placed in and built upon the facts of Holy Scripture. My friend, you got it backward. You're the one who has blind faith. Where are you going when you die? You think you're going to heaven? Based on what? Well, I'm a pretty good person. You have blind faith. You're believing in superstition. You're believing a lie. You're deceived. Our faith is built upon the facts of God's Word. Who can disprove the resurrection? If you can, go for it. The Lord already figured this out way before you were born. All the objections you would ever come up with, they're already answered in the Bible. Oh, Jesus just swooned. He wasn't really dead. That's so absurd. The account says he was dead, he was buried, and there's a big stone in front of the tomb where his body was laid. How does he get past the Roman soldiers? But you got to get the stone out of the way first of all. How is unbelief is so illogical. It's so irrational. Believing the gospel, nothing more sound, nothing more commonsensical than believing the truth of God. Everybody else in this world is just believing in a dream. They're believing in fantasy. Oh, when I die, I'm going to a better place. Based on what? What are you going to do with your sin? What are you talking about my sin? What are you going to do when you stand before a holy God and He wants an accounting of you, of everything you thought, said, and done in your life? What are you going to do? Well, you know, he's a nice God. A just God. Justice means you get what you deserve. What do you deserve? The wages of sin. Understand, Christians, we don't have to be apologetic about what we believe. I've got facts on my side. I've got reality on my side. Let's rest in the facts of the gospel, not trust in ourselves. These men, these witnesses here, these apostles, they were cowards. They were timid. How do we account for the fact that they go out now putting their life on the line at Pentecost? They would die for the gospel. They said, we're witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. You don't believe it? You can kill me. I still believe it's true because I know firsthand. I saw him alive. I ate with him. I touched his body after he died and resurrected on the third day. What are you basing your hope on? Isabella was basing her hopes on her human efforts and her attempt at goodness. Other people are basing their hope on trying to be a good religious person. Is that what you're basing your eternal destiny on? Or are you basing your eternal destiny upon the facts of Scripture? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? What's the answer? And what's the basis for your answer? Scripture calls us to trust the Christ of Scripture and Him alone. And in so doing, we can have life more abundant in the here and now, and we can know that we will live in the presence of God forever. It's not about me. It's about the great, gracious, and merciful God who provided a means for sinful people to be reconciled to Him, declared righteous in his holy eyes, adopted into his family, and then live in his presence here and now and forever. I have eternal life. It's not because I'm such a good person. It's because by God's grace I believe the gospel. Now my purpose in life is to make the gospel known to other people. My purpose in life is to encourage believers to appreciate the gospel, to delight themselves in the gospel, to be motivated by the gospel, and to constantly be giving thanks to God for the truth of the gospel. How important is the gospel to you? I pray that you understand the components and that the gospel is your top priority now, and the gospel will be your top priority forever. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for giving us Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, for these historical facts that we've looked at here today. We understand that you're the Creator. We understand that the fall took place in the Garden of Eden. And Father, we thank you for your promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 and for how that's unfolded gradually and progressively until your Son comes on the scene, fulfills the law of God, and then goes to the cross to take the sin that we've committed upon himself, that he was willing to be judged as our substitute in our place, that his sacrifice there appeased, assuaged your holy righteous anger as you meted out your justice upon him. Father, we thank you that the tomb is empty, and we thank you that we have new life in Jesus Christ. Now I pray that we're motivated by this wonderful message, showing our gratitude and appreciation to you each and every day you give us in this world. Bring yourself much glory, O Heavenly Father. We thank you again and again and again for the empty tomb. We ask this through your Son, our great victor, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we mentioned before, I hope you did take a moment to read through the insert that was in your bulletin. And we need to understand what we're talking about here, because, you know, for some people, again, it's just a religious routine. But these are symbols. These talk to us about the gospel. You understand that? That this bread here, this represents the body of Jesus Christ that was given at the cross, laid down for sinners. It speaks to us about the judgment, the condemnation that Jesus Christ would take for sinners. And then when we look at these cups, this wine, this grape juice, what does it represent? Blood. As I mentioned there, without the shedding of blood, according to the Bible, there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul." It's the blood that makes the atonement. The Bible is this amazing whole. It's breathtaking. I've been reading it 45 years. The more I read, I just thought, whoa, this is amazing. No human beings could get together in the back room and say, "Let's pull a wool over some people's eyes. Let's put together a book and we'll con them." That's so far from reality. Now, some people read the Bible as a natural man. They're not born again. They're not regenerated. The life of God hasn't been imparted to their heart. And so, you know, I know people that read the Bible and they look for loopholes. Now, let's go find the contradictions. You know, I heard there's contradictions in the Bible. Let's find them. We'll show those Christians that they're a bunch of loopholes. That's not how you approach the Bible. We've got to understand that we're sinners and we need redemption. God's provided that through his Son, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. Free gift. That's redundant, isn't it? The free gift of God. Every gift is free. Somebody purchased it and they're giving it to you. And so that is true with redemption. The free gift of God is eternal life in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gives me eternal life, but it came at the cost of his Son, his body, the shedding of his blood, pouring out that life substance for those who would repent and believe upon him. So we
could be redeemed, so we could be reconciled with God, so we could call God our Father. That's what this is a picture of.
And when we take these elements, just as God feeds us, right? Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that comes forth out of the mouth of God.
God feeds us as we read the Word, listen to the Word of God read and preached.
So too, God feeds us as we take these elements. There's a spiritual presence of Jesus amongst His people as we take these elements. Let me ask our elder Tim Warner to come up and we'll pass out the elements. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is to be a part of the church's life in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we consider the church of God in Corinth. Let's take a moment. Let's reflect. Let's continue to prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament, these elements. And then we'll pass them out to you. Our gracious Father, we quiet our hearts right now. We meditate. We reflect, Lord. We meditate upon the message. We meditate upon the components that comprise the gospel. We meditate upon the historicity, the authenticity, the veracity, the facts of Scripture, Father. We think on them. Christ died for our sins. A real death, a real payment for sin, a real judgment took place upon your Son at the cross. You satisfied your holy anger against sin by crushing Him as the sin bearer. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Had to be. He was buried. But He rose on the third day. He rose on the third day. Profound, Father, profound. Empty tomb. Dead man, now alive. Never to die again. Conquered our great enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Rose from the dead. Showed Himself alive. More than 500 people at one time saw your Son physically alive. Eyewitnesses. Personal testimony. People willing to die for these facts. Nobody could convince them that it didn't really happen. Your Son ascended to your right hand, Father. You crowned Him King of kings and Lord of lords. You sent your Holy Spirit upon the church. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for those who preach the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us a heart to believe the gospel. Now, Lord, as we take these elements, we ask that you'll feed our soul. And I pray that our joy might become full. Father, bless us. Bless these elements, ordinary elements now, consecrated to you for the spiritual strengthening of your people. Father, bless us as we receive these elements. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.